word, prophecy, just to encourage people and to bring Christ to them. Lord, thank you for the promise that faith is coming as we hear the message. I praise, Lord, that we do not harden our hearts, that we open to receive. Amen. Go with me to an outline, page number 12, last page. And it says on top, the necessity of preaching. Let me show you something else from Peter's sermon. And I've written it on your outline. When Peter stood up, four times he said these kind of similar words. Chapter 2:14, before he starts speaking, he says, "People, hear my words." In 22 he says, "People, hear these words." In 29 he says, "I can tell you confidently." And in verse 36 he says, "Be assured of this." The conclusion of that is that the preacher has something to say. Hear me. Listen. This is important. And the job of a preacher is to communicate as effectively and as simple the truth of God. You see, it may sound very arrogant if I stand here and say, "Listen to me, what I say is important." That sounds probably very arrogant, doesn't it? Except that I'm not conveying my opinion, which is important. I'm conveying the word of Christ. It's not my idea that I'm presenting. It's not us whom we present. We want to present Christ. And that's why we can say, hear these words. And I've written to you a quote from Chesterton, and I like that. He said, "What we suffer from today is humility at the wrong place. Man was meant to feel doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Humble and self-effacing we must always be, but diffident and apologetic about the gospel, never." When we present Christ, we can say to people, "Listen up, this is really important, because this is the word of God." And I remember a guy, a friend would be too much, I don't know him well enough, but his name is John McCauley, he works in Muskoka Woods. He's quite a well-known preacher in Ontario. He went to Cape and Ray Bible School. Does anybody know him? John McCauley, you do? All right. He went to Bible school in England in 1987. He's from Ireland, an Irish guy. And in Cape and Ray, in England, they have a 1 week outreach, because the Bible school is 6 months, it's longer than here. And by the principal back then, it was Billy Strachan, Scotsman. He was told that he has to preach twice in the church. He was a Bible preacher. He said, "You go, you lead this team, and you preach in this church." And he was terrified. And he went to Billy and said, I will not preach. I can't do that." And then the principal said to this Bible school student, John, said, "You're just full of pride." And then he said, "Well, maybe so, but what shall I do?" And then Billy said to him what he said to me later: "Stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. That's all you need to do." And then he said, "If God can use a donkey, he can use you." And it probably wasn't very helpful for John, but he was this kind of character. He did it then, he went. And the encouraging thing was, he did preach twice, with sweat and tears, whatever. But after he finished his sermon, an old lady came up, an English lady, and she grabbed him by the arm, and she said, "Son, you have the gift of preaching. Will you never stop doing it?" And she left. And it's fascinating, but today John, of course, he does preach the gospel very effectively in his part of the world, and God is using him. So, a preacher has something to say. We have a message. And by the way, this world does not need sermons. It needs a message. It's not about doing a sermon. It's about presenting a message. That's what we need. I encourage you, whenever you prepare, as you prepare for outreach, ask yourself, what's the message I want to give to these people? What's the point that I think is important for people? Convey a message. Don't prepare a sermon. Sermons are truly boring, or can be, unless it is a message. And so, to come to the second part, the preacher has something to say, which means, secondly, the listener has something to hear. Jesus said a couple of times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I don't think he talked about the physical ear, although it's important to have that, but I think he talked about the heart. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 13, because the hardest thing in the world is a heart. Matthew 13, and verse 14 and 15. Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he says to those people that he spoke to, Jesus did a lot of preaching, and he said, Matthew 13, 14, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving, for the people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." That's the hardest thing to speak to, is people with a hard heart. Nothing you can do except pray. I want to ask you, this is preaching now. Where is your heart? Maybe it has become a bit hard for whatever reason. Maybe you've been disappointed and you still don't and you cannot trust that Jesus is true. Maybe you're indifferent because things in this world are far more prevalent, are far more important, and so you just have Christianity as one of 10 things that you kind of try to cope. Where is your heart? It's the most important thing in our life. It says in the book of Proverbs, "More than anything, guard your heart, for from it is a wellspring of life." From the heart comes the well of your life. And so we need to test ourselves sometimes and see where our heart is. And then as a last thing, in terms of your outline at the bottom of page 12, in all sermons of the book of Acts, we discover this. The most important person in all the sermons is Jesus Christ. Christendom is Christ. He is the gospel. Secondly, the most important event is the resurrection of Christ. our message is not about a dead person who died on the cross, though he did. Our message is about a living God who is alive and enjoys great health today. It's important. If you study the sermons in the book of Acts, it's always about the resurrection. Jesus is raised. Thirdly, the most important step to take is our conversion, our repentance and rebirth. And I told you, you must be born again. We must, Kyriakos, belong to God. We must turn to God, repent, and be born again. Fourthly, the most important consolation is the forgiveness of sin. In other words, I'm no more guilty. I can be a free man. I don't have to be bogged down by whatever had took place in my life, active or passive. It's dealt with. It's forgiven. It's important. Only then we are free people. That's the consolation, der Trost, der Zuspruch. Fifthly, the most important attitude is faith or trust. It's this trust for a loving God. And by the way, if God would not be love, I could not trust Him. You cannot trust a person that does not love you. You can only ever trust a person that is loving you. And God is love. By the way, love is not an essence, is not an attribute of God. God has many attributes. He's all-knowing, He's ever-present, and so on. But love is His essence, not an attribute. We read in 1 John, God is love. And it's important to, I mean, we can say it, we can confess it, but do we really know that God loves me? You see, most people believe that God loves them, but many Christians don't believe that God likes them. I think, well, God loves me because He kind of has to, but He doesn't really like me because I'm such a failure, I'm such a whatever. No, God loves you. God likes you. He's in love with you. Head over heel. So the most important attitude is trust in this loving God. Without that, we can never live with God. And lastly, the most important gift is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit in us is God's presence in us. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy God, taking residence in our lives, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in whom He lives. And by the way, if you say, God, what you've given me is good, but I want more, you know what God says? I'm very sorry, I'm bankrupt. I have no more to give than myself. Beyond myself, I have nothing to give you. I've given you myself. If that's not enough, I'm very sorry. I'm bankrupt. He's given all He is. His own Son. By the way, you know, I just say that I used to think when I was about your age, well, God gave His Son. I thought, well, that's kind of easy. I just think now, you know what I like about teenagers? They still say what they think. When we're a little older, we're a bit careful. But I thought, God, why didn't you go on the cross yourself? That would be something. I mean, sending your son. Just send somebody else to go to the cross. That kind of was my thinking. Until I had my first child. Lucas, some of you know him. He was the first one. Once you have your own child, you know what it means. You see, if I had the choice, kill myself or kill Lucas, both would be hard, but the choice is easy. I'd much rather kill myself than my son. It's much harder to kill your son than yourself. And once you have your own child, you know what it means that God has given his son. He cannot give any more. It's beyond anything else. Now, a few personal hints for you, tools to give you when you present a sermon, a message, when you do your devotion. I want to give you a few very practical things, what I do when I prepare. The first point when I prepare a sermon or a teaching is, what is my message? What do I want to convey? What is the point of what I'm saying? I have to write it down because otherwise I forget it. So if you don't know, like really, if you don't know, well, I don't have anything to say, then go and see Martin or Adobe or Ice or myself if I'm here, and we try to help you. But if you don't know what you want to bring across, you won't bring across anything. You must know your message. And usually, only try to convey one point. You may have heard a sermon has 3 points. Well, that's okay. If you have 3 points, that's fine. But it should be one point. Don't try to tell everything in one message. You're just all over the place and they don't hear anything. Okay? One point, and it must be a message. That's firstly. Secondly, what I do, I ask myself, the way I present my message, do I preach Christ? By the way, a sermon, and please remember that, a sermon is not bringing people to Christ. A message is, you bring Christ to the people. When you go to schools, you know what you do is, you bring Christ to those children. Don't try to bring those children to Christ. Bring Christ to the children. That's your message. That's the point. So it's not about appeals. You see, often we make appeals. We tell people, accept Christ. They don't even know what they should accept. They don't know what to accept. This is why we need to present Christ. And after presentation, they may ask, like in the sermon of Peter, what must we do now? And then Peter tells them to respond. So, secondly, preach Christ. Third point, what I do when I prepare a sermon is, I ask myself if what I preach can be done without Christ. I'll tell you what I mean. For example, on Sunday I speak in Schladming. And let's say my topic will be husband and wife. I mean, there's lots in the Bible about husband and wife, and it has its place, no questions. And the way I present it is, just give your best, be a good husband, be a good wife. And if the people, by great effort, can do in their own strength what I tell them to do, I didn't preach Christ. I may have preached good stuff, but not Christ. When you preach Christ, people become aware, I can't live such a life. And then you say, yes, that's why you need Christ. If what you present can be done without Christ, you are not preaching Christ. You're preaching a moral, an ethic, some good ideas, some wisdom, which is okay, but it's not presenting Christ. When you preach Christ, people will always feel at the end, I can't do that. They say, yes, that's why you need Christ. So, preaching is not about presenting morals and encourage people to give their best. You don't need Christ for that. Anyone can do that. So I'm asking myself, whenever I prepare a sermon, sometimes in teaching it's different. When I teach husband and wife, yes, of course I teach, but actually it always comes that it's impossible. I need Christ for that. But always ask yourself, is this possible without Christ, what I'm going to say? Fourthly, when I preach and teach, I do this almost every time, sometimes I may forget, I ask God, God, please give me a burden for the people I speak to. Give me your burden, your love. You know, I used to pray that God give me the right words. But God usually didn't cooperate. He never gave me the right words. I never pray anymore, God give me the right words for the sermon. I always pray, God give me a burden for the crowd of people I'm speaking to. Because if you have a burden, the right words will come. You see, I show you the difference. If you pray, God give me the right words, you may be just concerned about delivering a good sermon. You may be concerned that what you say really is smart and makes sense and is good. So you're all concerned about yourself. But when you pray for a burden, your focus is away from yourself. It's about the people I'm speaking to, not about me. Are you with me? Do you know what I mean? And since I don't have that, I'm a very egocentric, proud person. I need to pray that every time. Lord, give me a burden for the people. It's not about me. It's about you and it's about them. And I'm your messenger boy. You also realize when you are self-conscious when you present the gospel, you will be very nervous and shaky. If that happened, you're normal, by the way. But then you pray for a burden for the people. You know what happens? Inside, your focus goes away from yourself. Why are you nervous? Because you're afraid you make a fool of yourself. It's all about you. I'm not saying that when you present the gospel in a godly way that you're not nervous. You may still be nervous. It also has to do with experience. I believe whatever we do a lot, you know where I was really nervous this year? I haven't been as nervous for 10 years in preaching. I preach in Mongolia in 3 prisons. And the audience was each time about 350 prisoners, most of them murderers. I have no clue about Mongolian mentality. I have no clue about prison mentality. I'm a total idiot, so to speak. And I'm there to present the gospel. It was really a challenge, I tell you. It was great. It was really great. I became so aware of how dependent I am in every word I'm speaking. And then another point, I make myself aware how much I need the Holy Spirit. You see, as I told you before, my words or the words of any other speaker will not change your heart. God must reveal himself to a man. Without revelation, there is no recognition of the truth. We must pray that God reveals himself. Without that, you're speaking to a brick wall. And it's interesting, sometimes when a person comes up and says, God has really spoken to me, and I felt I spoke totally a bad message, whatever. And I say, really? That's wonderful. It has nothing to do with me. God revealed himself using words that I felt were not very well done. And lastly, the last point that I do when I prepare a sermon is I pray that my words may be prophetic. I pray that my message will be prophetic. Now, prophetic has two meanings. One is to speak about future events. That's not really what I'm into. I don't feel I'm a prophet who foretells future events. But prophecy has a meaning that I present the word in a present situation that I know nothing about. Now, let me tell you what I mean. It happened maybe, I don't know, let's say 5 times in the past 10 years, that a person came up after a message that I gave and said, kind of, how did you know that? And I said, know what? Well, what you said up there is exactly where I am. Well, I didn't know, but God knew. And because God knows, and He knows I'm the mouthpiece, He gives words in my mouth that I couldn't know, but that God knows about that person who is listening. So that's what I call prophetic. And I do pray when I preach, Lord, make my words prophetic. That You can speak through me into the hearts of the people that I know nothing about. And He does it sometimes again. Maybe it's more often than we think. People just don't express it afterwards. Okay? So these are just a few things that I do as I prepare a sermon. Please go back with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you a couple of more things from Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2. I don't want to go into the role of man and woman in the church, but I want to point out one thing to you. Again, I don't know from which church you come from, but in some of your churches, it is probably taught that women are not supposed to teach or to preach. Well, I do understand where they take that from, but I don't agree. Now, let me show you why I don't agree. Here is one reason. Acts chapter 2, the first sermon that the church has heard. Quoting Joel, Peter said in verse 16, chapter 2, 16, this is now what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, remember, the beginning of the last days is Pentecost. What happened then? I will pour out my spirit on all people, on all people. That's what Peter said. Jews, Gentiles, Romans, everybody is included. I pour it out on all people, not just the Jews. By the way, you know what's fascinating? I'm just a little in mark. Peter preached that the Spirit is poured out on all people, but he didn't believe it. When God was going to send him to the first Gentiles, he refused. Don't believe that when a preacher preaches something that he believes what he preaches. It's not always the case. This is one example. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Underline this. Prophesying, I just told you, is not just future telling. Prophesying is speaking the word of truth into the present situation. It's preaching. And the first words that Peter preached is that man and woman will prophesy. Both of them. And then he even goes on and says, young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. What's the difference, by the way, between a vision and a dream? I believe a vision is something that you see coming into reality while you live. That's why young men see visions. A dream, I believe, is something that takes place after you died. You don't see it anymore. But you already dreamed about it. You saw it. So old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. And then it's even repeated. It says, verse 18, even on my servants, both man and woman, my servants, both our servants, man and woman, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they will prophesy, they, man and woman. So, this is the first sermon in the church. And yet, somehow we managed to tell people not to prophet, to tell women not to prophesy. That would be a lot to say. I do a couple of sermon teachings on the role of men and women, but we don't go into that now. Just so far to this chapter. I want to show another verse that I really enjoy. Go to verse 22. Oh, verse 21. It's a good one too. I mean, there are so many good verses. But frame 21. Remember some of we talked about, how do I know that I'm saved? What does it take me for to become a child of God? Always frame Acts 2:21. And everyone, nobody is excluded. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Period. Verse 21. Acts 2:21. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. How much clearer could it be? So if you called on the name of the Lord, you are saved. Because He saved you. It's not what you do for Him, it's what He did for you. Verse 22, that's a great verse. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. You see, they have something to listen to. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Interesting. Not God. In this case, it doesn't say he's God. He was a man. But what man? A man accredited by God to you. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs. Who did the miracles, wonders, and signs? Did you know that Jesus didn't perform one single miracle? Not Jesus performed it. Let's read carefully. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. You know what was the life of Jesus all about? Jesus came as a man. But he lived in dependence to his Father and said, Father, I want you to live your life in and through me. So when people look at me, they actually see you. Because you live your life through me. All the miracles, signs, and wonders, my Father, you are doing, and I'm just available as a vessel. Do them through me. This is why Jesus said, when you look at me, you see my Father. Me and my Father, we are one. And you know, here's the clue. You know what Jesus said to you and me? As the Father has sent me, in the same way, I am now sending you. In other words, Jesus says the way my life works, in dependence to my Father, so your life will work in dependence on me. So when people look at you, they see something of Jesus, who is living in you and who is doing his work through you. Jesus was a man. But what man? Accredited by God by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him. That's the key. Beautiful verse about the theology of the life of Jesus. By the way, another thing. Often it's said, well, Jesus did a lot miracles, signs, and wonders, how come we can't do them today anymore? And it's true. There is no church in this world that does the same miracles, signs, and wonders as Jesus did. Some claim they do, but if you investigate it, unfortunately much of it is not true. And secondly, you know, in the book of Acts, it's interesting, Peter, even when he took his handkerchief and they put it on sick people, they got well. I mean, if you put my handkerchief, put it on healthy people, they get sick. And the healing that Jesus did in the apostle was always instant. It was instant. We don't have that anymore. There are exceptions, but generally we don't. Because Jesus had to do it. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, it is foretold that when the Messiah comes, you will recognize him by his miracles, signs, and wonders. This is why, turn with me actually to Matthew, I think it's 13. When John the Baptist was in prison, he got a bit doubtful about Jesus, whether he's really the Son of God. And he sent people to ask Jesus if he is really the one to come, if he is the Messiah. Let's read in Matthew 11, verse 2. Matthew 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" In other words, are you the one who is foretold in the Old Testament? Are you the Messiah, or shall we wait for another one? How did Jesus reply? Verse 4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." What do they report him? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Why did he tell him these six things? Because it's those six things that are foretold in the Old Testament. So, we cannot derive that we will do the same miracle signs and wonders as Jesus did, because Jesus was an exception. He had to do it, because it was prophesied about. Just because sometimes I believe there is a false expectation. Of course, God still can heal. I believe in healing. I'm healed myself. I prayed for some people who were healed after prayer. But we also prayed for people who never got healed. So, just to not to have wrong expectations. Go back to Acts 2. Let me show you one or two other things from this sermon that I kind of just liked. I just pick out some random things I like there. Go with me to let's read from verse 38. After they said, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, verse 38. Now what shall they do? Repent. Remember, repenting means turn around. We live without God. We didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We need to turn around and recognize him. He is the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, even for you and me today, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized. This is water baptism. Remember, an outward symbol of an inward reality. And about 3,000 were added that day. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the four pillars, so to speak, of the activity of the first church. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship, regularly coming together as body of believers, Thirdly, the breaking of bread. We do that in Bible school every now and then on Sundays. And to prayer. To pray. Do you understand now why we in Bible school do what we do? We devote ourselves at Tauernhof to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It's not just an invention because we like it. It's because we believe that the Word of God is true. And this is why we do what we do. One last thing I want to say, and then we are done, because this will be helpful for you. When you read how the apostles went out and presented the gospel, they didn't preach sin. They always preached Christ. Now, you know why I say that? Because I'm guilty on that. I think there was a time in my life when I thought I need to convict people of their guilt, and after they realize they're guilty, I tell them about Christ. That's not what the apostles did, interestingly. They always presented Christ. And I think there's a good reason. If, let's say, you go on the street to Schladming, you stand up on the marketplace, and you say, "You must be aware that you are sinners." You know, most people have no clue what you talk about. Why am I a sinner? I mean, compared to my neighbor, I'm pretty good, actually. You talk about something that they have no clue about. You know what we need to do is, we need to bring them Jesus. Show them how beautiful Jesus is. And as they learn about Jesus more and more, you know what they will notice about themselves? I'm a sinner. You don't need to tell them. It must be, you see, remember the first sermon, Peter simply told them about the resurrected Lord. And they felt convicted and said, "What must we do?" Then he told them to repent, not before that. I compare it this way. You know, we have some bows and arrows. Have you done that already, you know? You can on a sunny day. Kind of fun. Bow and arrow. Let's say, you go out on a wide field, and you take bow and arrow with you, and you shoot around. You have lots of muscles, you know. You feel really good about shooting far and all over the place. If I would go to this field and meet three guys of you shooting around like wild, and I say, "Guys, you are hopeless archers. You are really bad." They think, "This guy is nuts. Let me show you. I'm good. I'm good." And when I tell you you're a bad archer, you will say to me, "You're crazy. You're a madman." You know what I need to do? I need to bring along this thing with, how do you call them? The target. And I put the target, and then I tell you, "Okay, hit the target." And then they try, and they miss the target all the time. You know what they now realize? They are very bad archers. But how did I realize? By putting there this target, by showing them what they are supposed to hit. It's like, you know, in some of the commercials we have a guy coming in very proud that he's a white shirt. And then the commercial is about the washing powder. Another one comes in who has a really white shirt. And the first guy who thought he had a white shirt now feels embarrassed. "My shirt is not white, I need your wash powder." That's the thing of the commercial. But you see, likewise, if this guy comes in and says, "I have a white shirt," and I keep telling him, "Your shirt is not white, it's actually a bit gray," he will start a conversation and argue with you. "No, it's white." Well, don't tell him he has a dirty shirt. Just come in with a really white shirt. And then he will say, "I need help. I need a different wash powder." You see, and as we present Christ, this is our prayer, people will come to the point where they say, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. But don't tell them they're sinners. Tell them how beautiful Jesus is. Show them the target that God has for them. And they will recognize themselves as sinners. So this is through the book of Acts that I found the way they did the sermons. All right, you know, we leave it here. You've been great this week. Thanks for your attention.